Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. As you can tell, I have a snoot full. But I assure you, I feel much better than I sound. I hope my voice and lack of ability this morning is not too distracting to you. And I also promise to disinfect my hands very well before I shake your hand. I don't think I'm contagious at this point. I've had it all week and even past the sneezing stage. But I will disinfect my hands before I shake hands with you later. Daniel chapter 9. Last Lord's Day, we began to study this chapter, which provides us with a glimpse of Daniel's prayer life. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be a fly on the wall in the prayer closet of some godly saint, some special Christian that you know? And there are people like that in our lives. They're rare, but there are certain Christians that really stand out, Christians that we respect greatly. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be observing them while they're in their prayer closet praying, so that you can watch them in their private prayer, so you can learn from them, from their example? Well, here it is, right here in this chapter. The Spirit of God has seen fit to include just such an account in the Bible. This chapter, Daniel 9, displays before us Daniel at prayer. This is Daniel in the presence of his God. This is Daniel as he really was. What is true prayer? Have you ever thought much about that? What is prayer, really? In this age of postmodern subjectivism, there are many ideas about what prayer is. For many, prayer is little more than a psychological self-help tool or a mere mental exercise in positive thinking. For others, prayer is a way of tapping into some kind of secret power. It's kind of mysterious. You know, people say, "I believe in the power of prayer." They don't say anything about God, but they believe in the power of prayer, as though somehow prayer conjures up or draws upon some kind of mysterious power. For many, prayer is utterly disconnected from God and from the concerns of His kingdom. For many, prayer is little more than a superstitious ritual that twists God's arm so that we can get Him to give us things that we desire, things that have to do with our immediate, temporal, earthly concerns. There's all kinds of ideas about what true prayer is, and true Christians want nothing to do with these kind of notions about prayer, because they understand that biblical prayer is communion with God, first and foremost. It is communion with the King of Kings. It's communication with God. That's what it is, first and foremost. And so they want to know the experience of true prayer. Prayer and communication and communion with the one true and living God. They want to know the experience of distinctly Christian prayer, not current popular counterfeits that commonly pass for prayer. As we take up this chapter this morning, it will be our privilege to sit before the example of Daniel and learn some things about true prayer. Daniel's going to be our teacher today. Chapter 9 divides into three parts. Last time we took up the first of these, the setting of Daniel's prayer in the first three verses. And we saw that in the first year of Darius the king, Daniel was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, and as he read that prophecy, he discovered that the desolations of Jerusalem would last for a period of 70 years. And then the captivity would come to an end, and God would bring the exiles back to Jerusalem. And so Daniel, reading this in the prophecy, begins to seek the Lord in prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel understood that divine promises and divine determinations don't eliminate the need for prayer. To the contrary, divine promises and divine determinations are the warrant for prayer. Daniel discerned a promise that God made, and so he went to prayer and he pleaded with God that it might be fulfilled. In other words, Daniel took God's word and prayed it back to God. What we learn from this is that God's acts in history aren't simply the result of his determinations. God has determinations in eternity past. He determines to do certain things in history. His acts in history aren't merely the result of his previous determinations. They are also the result of the prayers of God's people. And we might not think of this, but God takes his promises and our prayers and he weaves them together in the fabric of his purposes. It's not all just God's determinations and God's promises, but it also includes our prayers as well. This is what it means to pray according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Do you want to have confidence before God in prayer? Do you want to be confident that God hears your prayers? Or confident that God answers your prayers? Not with a false confidence that is rooted in your own subjective opinions and ideas and preferences, but with a confidence that rests firmly upon truth and reality. You want that kind of confidence in prayer? Then pray according to the will of God. Where do we find the will of God? How do we find out what the will of God is? We find out the will of God right here in this book. This is where the will of God is. And this is how we find out about what the will of God is. It's by reading the Bible. It's not by thoughtlessly picking up some book by some Christian author or even some non-Christian author, and we read something and it appeals to us and we say, well, that is the will of God, or that sounds like the will of God. We don't learn the will of God by taking the word of some priest or pope or pastor or church council. But we learn the will of God. We find out what the will of God is by reading his word, by reading the Bible. That's what Daniel did. He read the word of God and then he prayed accordingly. From the word of God, he discovered what the will of God was, and that furnished fuel for his prayers. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. God has promised that the gospel is going to be preached to the very ends of the earth, right? He's commissioned his church. He's told us as his people to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And God has promised that before the end comes, that the gospel is going to be preached to the very ends of the earth. Now, does that mean that we don't need to do anything? Does that mean that we can sit back and wait for God to somehow bring the gospel to the ends of the earth? Doesn't it mean that we should pray for this as well? You see, the fact that God determines for the gospel to be preached to the very ends of the earth doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for it to be so. God promises it, we pray for it. God promises it, we act on it. Let me ask you, do you pray for the extension of the gospel? Do you pray for the gospel to be preached in every place, and for people from every tribe and nation and tongue to be brought to faith in Christ? Do you pray that way? Perhaps someone here this morning says, I never pray for the gospel to be preached. In my prayers, I never pray for people to embrace the gospel. I never pray for preachers to go forth and preach the gospel. Well, you should. Our prayers should focus upon God and focus upon the concerns of his kingdom. Perhaps you would say, most of my prayers center on myself and what I desire and the things that I think that I need. Rarely do I pray for God's kingdom and God's concern. How many of your prayers have to do with the spread of the gospel? Daniel understood that God's promises are the basis for prayer. Well, we've seen the setting of Daniel's prayer. Now we come this morning in the second place to the substance of Daniel's prayer. In verses 4 through 19, the substance of Daniel's prayer. And we begin, first of all, with an overview of Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer has three basic parts. First, there is a salutation in verse 4. Then second, there is confession in verses 4 through 14. And then thirdly, there is petition in verses 15 through 19. So we have salutation, then confession. The bulk of the prayer is confession. And then at the end, a few verses of petition. At the outset, note that Daniel's prayer, in many respects, is not a model prayer or not a paradigm for all types of prayer. In other words, all of our prayers shouldn't be just like this prayer in Daniel 9. There's no thanksgiving in this prayer. In some respects, this is not a model prayer. It's not a paradigm for all prayer. But as a prayer of confession, it is a model prayer. Let's look at each of these three parts. First of all, there's a salutation in verse 4. And Daniel addresses God in this prayer with this exalted language, expressive of divine majesty. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." It's important for us to remember our covenant relationship to God as we address him in prayer. God is the holy other one. He is the great and terrible one who also keeps his covenant and mercy for those who love him and obey him. And right here is the true basis for prayer. The sovereign God, the lofty exalted God, has entered into a covenant relationship with people. And this is the only explanation of why sinful creatures may approach him in prayer. It's because God has initiated this wonderful covenant relationship. And yet at the same time, he dispenses his covenant mercies only to those who love him and keep his commandments. Not to those who cherish sin. Not to those who love sin and live in a habit of sin. But to those who love him and keep his commandments. And so this means that whenever we go to the throne of grace, it should be with a firm resolution to forsake our sins and to be completely obedient to him who has purchased us to be his people through the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. So that's the salutation. Secondly, notice the confession in verses 5 through 14. As Daniel proceeds, he contrasts the loftiness of God with the sinfulness of his people. And you'll notice that as Daniel acknowledges the sinfulness of the Jewish people, he identifies himself with them. He groups himself with them. Look at verses 5 through 10. "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. Depending on how you count them, these verses contain no less than 10 distinct acknowledgments of sin and transgression on the part of the people and their leaders. You'll notice also that Daniel uses multiple terms. He doesn't just say, "We sinned," or "I sinned," or "We sinned," and leave it at that. But notice he says, verse 5, "We sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, we've rebelled, turned aside from your commandments, we've disobeyed you." He uses all these different expressions to express the same thing, to express the same idea. And you'll notice that when Daniel uses these terms, he speaks of sin. He doesn't say, "Well, we've made some mistakes," or "We committed some errors." No, he says sin. Sin is a strong word. It's very much a God word. It's a part of Bible vocabulary, sin. People talk about making mistakes. They talk about their faults. But how many people say, "This or that thing I did was a sin"? They don't like to speak like that because a sin is an offense against God. A sin is an infraction of God's law. And people don't like to speak in terms of breaking God's law. But this is how Daniel speaks. In his prayer, he doesn't just say, "Well, I flubbed up a little bit here." No, we've sinned. We have been wicked. That's not a very popular word today. We have committed iniquity. We have disobeyed you. We've not listened to your servants. We turned aside from your commandments. This is not vain repetition. Daniel isn't just mumbling some kind of sin mantra to try to get God's attention. This is not the vain repetition that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 6. But rather, this is a man who has a troubled heart and he pours out this troubled heart. He expresses the trouble of his heart by speaking about the sin of himself and the sin of the people. He's deeply conscious of national guilt as he prays. And he aligns himself with the guilty nation, using the first person plural at least 9 times in these verses that we've just read. And then in verses 11 to 14, Daniel acknowledges God's punishment. Look at verse 11. "Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice." You'll notice here that Daniel roots God's punishment, God's judgment, in the word of God. It's all taken place in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, verse 13. And all throughout this section of the prayer, Daniel acknowledges that God is righteous in what he's done. He's not complaining that God is a God of judgment. He's not complaining that God has done these things in the community of his people, the covenant life of his people, but rather he's acknowledging we have sinned and God is righteous in what he's done. And then thirdly and finally, there is petition. In verses 15 through 19, there is petition. Look at verse 15. "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked." Now you notice right off the bat, Daniel bases his plea on deliverance from Egypt on the fact that the Lord had made a name for himself. The Lord had accomplished redemption for his people. He had brought about this great deliverance from Egypt. And God had made a name for himself over against the heathen gods. And this becomes the basis of Daniel's petition. As we read down through the rest of the petition, we see that Daniel's intensity builds up as we proceed along. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. I mean, Daniel is building up momentum as he brings this petition. He laments the fact that Jerusalem and the people had become a reproach. He laments the fact that the Lord's sanctuary is desolate. And he appeals to God, not on the basis of the righteousness of the people as a ground of his petition, but to the mercy of God. God is merciful. This is why he has hope to bring this petition to him. And then finally in verse 19, Daniel concludes with one of the most impassioned pleas to be found anywhere in the whole Bible. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. You'll notice the God-centeredness of Daniel's prayer. As Daniel prays, it's not about Daniel, and it's not about the people. It's all about God, this prayer. It's God-focused. It's all about God's name and God's glory and God's reputation. He is righteous. He is full of mercy. All we have is our sin. That's the only thing we can bring to the table here is our sin and our unrighteousness. But in sharp contrast to that, God is righteous. He is holy. This is true prayer right here. And as we read this prayer, we see that Daniel's prayer stands in sharp, radical contrast to a whole lot that passes for prayer today. Even among ministers and Christians who are well known, even as you listen to some of their prayers and you put it side by side with this prayer, they stand in sharp contrast. I'll open this up a little bit later. In the time that remains, I would like for us to consider several characteristics of true prayer. And all these can be drawn from this prayer of Daniel here in chapter 9. These are not the only ones. We could make a long list of the characteristics of true prayer, but there are 8 that I want to mention. We'll see if we can get through all 8 this morning. First, we see that true prayer is reverent. It's reverent. We live in an increasingly casual generation. And it's not wrong to be casual. It's not necessarily bad to be casual. But the fact is, things are moving in a more casual, informal kind of direction, at least here in the United States. You notice it in dress. You notice it in table manners. You know, I was taught that when you're having dinner with folks, you pass the dishes around the table, and you look around, make sure everybody's got what they need. And if you need something, you say, well, please, may I have, would you please pass the potatoes? But now, you know what it is? People get up and they start grabbing. That's not the way I was raised. If I did that at home, if I got up and just started grabbing stuff, I would have got nailed. But things are more informal now, I guess. And that's not all bad. But it does have some liabilities. I'm not saying that being casual and informal is all bad. But it does have liabilities, especially with respect to our relationship to God. Today it's thought that real familiarity with God is expressed in casual language. That those who really know God and really understand His fatherhood will express that by casually addressing God. Now, there's nothing casual about Daniel's prayer. It's not stiff and formal either, is it? This is not the prayer of a Pharisee. It's not all stilted and, you know, like Daniel's creeping into God's presence and he's not sure if God will be merciful or if God is really his heavenly Father. He's not sure about this, if he can address God. No, that's not Daniel's mindset, but Daniel certainly isn't casual either. One of the things you notice about Daniel's prayer is it's marked by reverence. As Daniel prays, you get the sense that God is lofty and he's exalted. And we here on the earth are sinful, and we need to take a low position before the Most High. There's no unholy familiarity with God in Daniel's prayer. You know, unholy familiarity and stiff formalism, these are not the only options before us. As we address God in prayer, it's not just a matter of being very familiar with God or being stiff and cold and formal. There's other options here. You know, fatherhood, the fatherhood of God doesn't nullify the transcendence of God. How often do we hear casual prayers? Casual prayers that lack the sense of divine transcendence. They lack the sense of the flesh withering presence of God. How often do we hear these casual prayers? Even from so-called well-known preachers. You know, the casual prayer. Well, we're going to pray now. And boom, they just run into God's presence. Father, we just that, this, and we just that. Father, we just. We just this, and we just that. Da, da, da. Amen. And it's over with. And you don't feel like you prayed. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like, this is the thing. Be casual with God. You'll notice the absence of unholy sentimentalism in Daniel's prayer. He doesn't come and say, "Dear sweet Lord." He doesn't come like that. Like he's so intimate with God. He has this such a loving, affectionate relationship with God. It's just sweet this and sweet that and dear Lord and dear God. No, it's not a sweet, soppy, sentimental kind of relationship to God. Sometimes we have a hard time bringing these things together. We have a hard time bringing together fatherhood and fear. But both of those go together very well. We respect our fathers, don't we? We fear our fathers, and yet we love them. And we come to them, and we talk to them, and we tell them what we desire. It doesn't mean we don't fear them or respect them anymore. Daniel isn't curt. He isn't casual in his prayers. Prayer is reverent. A second characteristic of true prayer, it's penitent. Especially in a prayer like this, a prayer of confession. This is the prayer of a humble man who is overcome with a sense of his own sin. When you come into the presence of a holy God, are you at times overcome with a sense of how unclean you are? Do you ever sometimes just feel filthy in the presence of God? Overwhelmed with a sense of sin, overwhelmed at what a poor, weak creature you are. The psalmist was keenly aware of an important truth in Psalm 66 and verse 18. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He didn't fool himself into thinking that while he was looking at sin, and that's what it means, regard, it's just the Hebrew word, the standard Hebrew word for see, while he's looking at sin, having regard for sin, he didn't fool himself into thinking that he could just go on with God. Business as usual. Surely we are able to come to the throne of grace with boldness. That's how we're told to come. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased us this privilege at great cost, incomprehensible cost, to come not barely before the throne or trembling, just tremblingly, but boldly before the throne with confidence through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come there, what do? We confess our sins. We confess our sins and God forgives us. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. There's so much could be said about this. True prayer is marked by appropriate confession and repentance. Thirdly, true prayer is specific. There's nothing generic here about Daniel's prayer. It's very specific. He is specific in his confession. Verse 8, we have sinned against you. Verse 9, we have rebelled against him. Verses 10 and 11, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. Verse 14, we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 15, we have sinned. We have been wicked. This is much more than, Lord, I've done wrong. And then move on. Lord, I really goofed up this time, and then move on. Now, Daniel's very specific in his confession. If Daniel could pray prayers like this, a man like Daniel, who are we to think that we don't need to pray prayers like this? Daniel's prayer is specific in its requests. Very specific requests. Verse 16. O Lord, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Verse 17. O Lord, let your face shine upon your desolate sanctuary. Verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes. See our desolations and the city which is called by your name. Verse 19. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel was specific enough for the Lord to know what he desired. God, as it were, wasn't left scratching his head, wondering, what in the world are you asking me for? Fathers love to do things that their children desire. They don't do everything their kids desire, but they love to have their kids come and say, Daddy, can we do this? Daddy, would you do that? And they love to do that, and they love to give them the things that their children desire. But if the children don't tell them what they desire, then they're left guessing. Do we leave God guessing? You know what two of the most common prayers are? One is bless. It's a one word prayer, bless. And the other is three words, be with so and so. Be with me. This is what lots of Christians ask God, bless, Lord, bless and be with. Bless and be with. Well, what does that mean? How do you want God to bless the person you're praying for? How do you want God to bless you if you're praying for yourself? Lord, be with so-and-so. What do you mean, be with them? What does that mean? In a sense, God has already answered those prayers, because if they're alive and they're not in hell, God's blessing them. He's already blessing them. And God is everywhere, so He's already with them in some sense. So if you want God to bless and be with somebody, what are you asking God to do? Open it up. What does that mean? James 4 in verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And this is the reason sometimes why we don't have things. We're not really asking God for much of anything. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that God knows what we need before we even ask. Yet He knows, but we don't. And so we need to spell it out. It's more for our benefit than God's. God already knows what He's going to do. He knows what's best. But we don't always know. And so we need to pull the thread out. You know that garment you have that's got that little thread? And you start pulling on it. And you know you shouldn't be doing this, but you're pulling on it. What happens if you keep pulling on that thread? Eventually you got no coat left. Got no shirt left. Pull the thread out with prayer. Not just Lord bless, Lord be with some. Pull it out. Draw it out. Draw it out till the garment unravels completely. There's nothing left. What do you want God to do? Be specific in your prayers. A fourth thing. Prayer is diverse. Diverse. Now here's what I mean by that term. I mean that sometimes it's going to be ordinary prayer. Sometimes it's going to be extraordinary prayer. Sometimes it'll be regular prayer, just the daily discipline of prayer. Other times it'll be special prayer, special seasons of prayer. This is what we see Daniel doing here. What we have here, this sampling in Daniel 9, isn't just Daniel's regular prayers. But Daniel here sets his face to seek the Lord by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This is special, extraordinary prayer. This is prayer made on a special occasion, over and above that which was normal for his regular devotional life. So we have these special, more intense seasons of prayer that really ought to grow out of the seasons of ordinary, regular prayer. And right here, here's a thought. If you are so irregular in your prayer to begin with that any prayer from you is special, something's wrong. Special seasons of prayer should grow out of regular seasons of ordinary prayer. And both have a place. Neither one replaces the other. I was thinking about this past week, how we tend to be creatures that we go to either the ordinary, we focus on the ordinary, or we focus on the special. A couple of examples. One is birthdays. Maybe you're not like this at all, but this is what I'm like. I don't remember people's birthdays. And one reason everybody's got a special day in their life, right? It's your birthday. That's your special day. Nobody else has that day. That's your day. And I don't remember people's birthdays because I'm thinking about all the other days. I'm thinking about just the ongoing relationship with that person week after week, month after month, year after year. I'm not thinking about the special day. And I should. I should think about both of them. Or how about church holidays? Special holidays on the religious calendar. If you look back in church history, you find that folks that put a great emphasis upon weekly Lord's Day observance, obedience to the fourth commandment, generally didn't care for special religious holidays like Christmas and Easter. And so they tended to ignore the days on the church calendar, special days, and they would focus on the ordinary, regular observance of the Lord's Day. That was the only special day that they would observe. And vice versa, the same is true the other way around. Folks that would tend to emphasize the church calendar, special days, special church or religious holidays, generally had a low view of the Lord's Day and they weren't very careful about observing it. Each year we have a Thanksgiving service. And that's not commanded anywhere in the Bible, is it? A Thanksgiving service? And we don't usually have it on Sunday. We have it some other day. Now that's not wrong to do, just because it isn't commanded in the Bible. That's not strange fire, is it? To have a Thanksgiving service? It's something special that we do. In fact, right in our Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraph 5. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. So what's my point here is that if you or I tend to gravitate more toward the ordinary, regular things, and we don't emphasize so much the special things, or if we tend to emphasize the special things and not so much the ordinary things, both go together. There's a place for both. Neither one replaces the other. Now, what would be our liability in this place? What would be our tendency? Our tendency would be to focus on the regular and ignore the special. Now, apply this to prayer. Wednesday nights come, a good number of us, we're there. It's a matter of conviction with us, if at all possible, to be there on Wednesday night to pray. There, for many of us, it's a conviction for us to be in the secret place on a daily basis, spending some time in prayer, some time reading the Bible. And so we emphasize this regular pattern of regular prayer and devotional life. But what do we sometimes do? We forget about the special. Am I the only one that reasons like this? Well, I don't need to do the special because I'm doing the regular. I'm keeping up the regular. That's what really counts in God's eyes. So I don't need to do the special. No. Not true. We need to do both. That's what Daniel does here. Regular prayer doesn't eliminate the need for special prayer. And special extraordinary prayer doesn't replace regular ordinary prayer. So true prayer is diverse. Fifthly, true prayer is vicarious. It's vicarious. Sometimes it's offered on behalf of others. Here is Daniel, and Daniel aligns himself and groups himself with the sinful nation and intercedes. We should intercede for others. We should identify with them as we intercede with them. Parents, we can do this with our children. We ought to do this with our family. And church members, we can do this for our church. We can intercede for our church and group ourselves with our church. Even though we may not be personally guilty with others, we can group ourselves with them. We can do this as citizens of a nation. We can pray for our nation, and we can say, we and us, not they and them. Business owners or employers for a company, anyone in a position of authority or affiliation with others, we can align ourselves with others that we pray for and intercede for them, even in the matter of confessing sin. Let me ask you, when was the last time you used the first person plural in a prayer of confession? When was the last time you did that? And really felt it? And you did it as a matter of conviction. Maybe for you it's been a long time. Daniel is like Jesus Christ, who identifies himself with those who are guilty. Right? That's a Christ-like thing to do. To identify yourself with those who are guilty. That's what our Lord did. He identified himself with us in our sin. If he hadn't have done that, where would we be? He who knew no sin, God made him to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. True prayer is vicarious. Number six, true prayer is hopeful. True prayer is hopeful. Most of Daniel's generation had died during the exile. For those that were still alive, the exile must have seemed not too bad. They got used to it, must have seemed normal to them. But Daniel understood that the exile was a divine judgment. What many other Jews had grown used to and had learned to live with, for Daniel was a judgment from God, and he knew that. He was almost alone in that perspective. So he couldn't go to God and appeal to God for justice, because if he did that, God would have utterly destroyed the Jews. That's what they deserved. Instead, he appeals to the covenantal righteousness of God. Verses 9 and 18. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. We are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Isn't that our hope? God's great mercy? God's great compassion? If acceptance and blessing and help from God depended on our obedience or our righteousness, we would have no hope. Bless God, it doesn't depend on that. It depends on His loving kindness. Now here's something of a paradox. How can you come to God confessing sin and be hopeful while you're doing it? Those things don't seem to go together in our minds. If I'm acknowledging wrongdoing to God, how can I be hopeful while I do it? That's exactly what Daniel does here. There's hope. He's looking to God, trusting in God for His covenantal mercy. One of the most important characteristics of true prayer, the recognition that God is merciful. God is the Holy Other One. He is righteous and just. At the same time, we are in covenant relation with Him through Jesus Christ. We are most accepted by God when we deem ourselves most unworthy. And that's hard for us to put together. Listen to the Word of God. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's not far away from those who are brokenhearted. It feels like He is. We feel unworthy, but God is near to such. Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Do you ever come into God's presence with a broken heart and a contrite heart? God's Word says, He will not despise you. Isaiah 66:2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at My Word. Is that you? Are you humble and contrite of spirit when you come into the presence of God? God says, you're the one He's going to look at. Just the one He's going to look to. Faith isn't a matter of looking into ourselves to see how much we're capable of asking from God. That is not faith. Faith focuses on God's promise. And God has promised to draw near to those who are brokenhearted. True prayer is hopeful. Seventhly, true prayer is persuasive. Not that God needs to be persuaded, or that somehow we have power if we come up with clever enough arguments and make a good enough case that somehow we can persuade God. But by persuasive, I mean marked by the presentation of reasons and arguments for what we ask. And this, too, is more for our benefit than God's. What is it that we really desire God to do and why? And so we start to pull out the thread. We start to enlarge the argument. We bring the argument. Why do we want God to do such and such? And Lord, we recognize that that might not be Your will. It might be Your will to do this. Lord, we want You to do Your will. But Lord, we're asking this, and this is why we're asking. And here's three reasons, Lord, why I think that You ought to grant this request. Setting our case before God. Making our arguments, presenting them to God. True prayer is persuasive. And it's in this way that we discover what our reasons are and our motivations are. Why are we asking these things? And our reasons and our motivations will never be more pure than when God's glory is in view in our prayers. This will bring us to our final characteristic. True prayer is God-centered. True prayer is God-centered. And this has to be the ultimate motive and aim of our prayers. God's glory, God's name, God's reputation. Daniel's prayer here reveals a mind dominated by the reality and the splendor of God's attributes. Daniel had a mind that was taken up with God's glory. What does it mean to recognize God's glory? It means to recognize how much God is worth. It's to recognize God's value, God's weight, God's worth. And the recognition of God's worth should saturate our prayers. Our prayer should be filled with the recognition of God's glory and God's worth. Daniel, in this prayer, appeals for mercy because they are God's own people who bear his name. He appeals for the restoration of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is God's own city. He longs for the restoration of the temple because it is God's own sanctuary. It's not about the Jews. It's not about their personal benefit. But Daniel wants God to be glorified. He wants his name to be magnified. Daniel's prayer magnifies God and humbles himself. Daniel's prayer is full of the admiration of God. Only those whose eyes have seen the glory of God, only those whose eyes have seen the King, know what it is to even pray just a little bit concerning the glory of God. If we've never seen the glory of God, how are our prayers going to be filled with it? We need to see the glory of God. Only as we see God's glory will we be able to express the recognition of that glory in our prayers. Well, these are among the true characteristics, or the characteristics rather, of true prayer. It's reverent, penitent, specific, diverse, vicarious, hopeful, persuasive, and God-centered. Do you pray like this? Do we pray like this? Have you ever prayed like this? Listen to the words of C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this: "I usually feel more dissatisfied with my prayers than with anything else I do." Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. Almost anything else I do, number one right at the top, my prayer life. Not what it should be. So are you dissatisfied with your prayers? Are you? If you are, go to God. He's full of mercy. That's the point. We can hope as we go to God. Go to God and confess it to Him. Ask for help. He is full of mercy toward those who fear Him. He's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and ready to forgive those who seek Him. Go to God in prayer. Go to God and ask Him to teach you how to pray. You know, the disciples asked Jesus a long time ago, the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," and He did. And the same Jesus will teach us to pray if we go and ask Him to teach us to pray. But I can think of one person who's worse off than a person who's dissatisfied with his prayers. You know, many of us this morning say, "I'm dissatisfied with my prayers. My prayer life is not what it should be." But I can think of one person who's worse off than that. And that's a person who isn't dissatisfied with his prayers. A person who's pretty content with his prayer life. Thinks that's pretty much where it needs to be. What is this? How can this be? Satisfied with your prayers? How can this be? Is there anyone here this morning that would say, "My prayers to God are what they should be, and I'm satisfied with my prayers as they presently are"? Satisfied that God doesn't hear your prayers? You satisfied with that? Satisfied perhaps that you don't even pray? There's probably some like that here this morning. Those who don't even pray. You're satisfied with that? Whether you pray or not now, I can assure you, I guarantee you, a day is coming, a time is coming when you will pray. You may not care about God hearing and answering your prayers now. You may be satisfied not to have communion with God now, but a day is coming, I guarantee it, when you will want God to hear your prayers. You will want God to answer your prayers. In fact, of all the beings in the whole universe, there will only be one person that you'll want to hear you, and that's God. When you cry out for mercy, when you cry out for help in the day of judgment, when you hear those words, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," you will cry out to God. And you will want God to hear your cry for help, but he won't hear. God have mercy upon the man or the woman who is satisfied with their prayers as they presently are. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And we are sinners. How sinful we must be to be satisfied with our prayers as they presently are. To be satisfied with our communion with God as it presently is. We need forgiveness from God. We need forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. Don't stay away from Him. Don't stay away from Him. Don't be satisfied with not praying. Don't be satisfied with not having your prayers heard by God. Don't be satisfied with that. Go to God. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to have mercy on you. Ask Him to give you a new heart. Ask Him to make you willing in the day of His power to do His will and to love His Son. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we confess that our prayers, weak and feeble as they are no cause for pride or boasting on any of our parts. Father, we need you to forgive us. Our very best spiritual exercises are polluted with sin. Lord, even when we try our very best, we are so weak. Our attention span is so short. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. Thank you for the privilege of access to the throne of grace, to receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We thank you that because of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, now we're able to come into the Holy of Holies. Lord, help us not to despise the privilege. Make us to hunger for communion with yourself. Make us to desire to be more of a people of prayer than we have been in days past. Father, make us to delight in communion with yourself. Make it to be a delight and a pleasure to our souls. Father, may we feel parched and thirsty and hungry in our souls when we don't have that communion. Lord, forgive us of our failings. Strengthen us in our weakness. Draw near to us. Draw us to yourself. Make us to delight in communion with yourself. Teach us from Daniel's experience, Lord, that we would pray more like your servant. That we'd pray more like the saints of God. And Lord, that we would know you better. That we would know a more intimate communion with yourself. We ask these things for the praise and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.